Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. We should be familiar with this passage by now, I would say. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" We come to the end of what's proven to be quite an undertaking, and that is preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, 28 chapters. It's taken us roughly, and I'm sort of negligent in keeping exact dates on these things, but I think it's taken us roughly 4.5 years or more to work through the entirety of Matthew's Gospel, which I think is a reasonable amount of time. I think anything less than 4.5 years would have meant we probably rushed through it a little faster than we probably should have. And so I don't think we rushed through it necessarily. And I think taking an even slower pace might eventually cause some people to lose interest. If you go on a turtle's or snail's pace through a big book of the Bible, that might be detrimental as well. And so I think the time that we took was probably a reasonable amount of time. And the time that we took in preaching through Matthew pales in comparison to John MacArthur's 13 years that he took in preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, although his rich expositions eventually produced an in-depth commentary, actually two-volume commentary on this book. Now, the Great Commission provides a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of Matthew because in it, Jesus gives his marching orders to the 11 apostles and the church as a whole. And he did that, of course, before he ascended up into heaven. The Great Commission is what the New Testament church, what it's to be all about, to be perfectly honest with you, which is why we have made it our purpose statement as a church. We have a portion of it, as you see, on this beautiful banner made by Marcia Riendo up behind us. And so the Great Commission is the very thing which the New Testament church is to be all about. And one of the things I love so much about the Great Commission is that virtually every word contained in it is of great significance. Not that every word of Scripture is not of great significance, but there are certain passages where you can almost stop on every word and dwell for a little while and ponder and study. And the Great Commission is one of those passages. And so let's examine the words of our Lord here this morning as we go through these precious verses at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as we've seen in previous messages, the disciples were told, both before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and afterward, that they were to meet Jesus in their home region of Galilee. And so that is what they eventually did. We read that in verses 16 and 17. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Even at this point, some of the disciples still struggled with doubt as to whether Jesus had truly risen from the dead or not. But despite this, despite the doubt that some of them still had, Jesus had come to them with a very vital message, and that is his Great Commission. And so Jesus, having come to them on this mountain in Galilee, now begins to declare to them his purpose for them and for us in the future. And he starts with the basis, the foundation for why he was about to send them out as his ambassadors. And that is because, as we read here in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Jesus actually makes two great statements concerning himself in these three verses, which serve as sort of bookends to the Great Commission. You've got one promise, one statement at the beginning of the Great Commission, and one at the end, serving as sort of bookends to the Great Commission itself. as we've just read, he prefaces his commissioning of the 11 disciples by stating, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then in verse 20, he concludes his remarks by stating, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so again, the fact that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, along with the promise that he is with us always, serve as bookends to the Great Commission. But our focus, first of all, this morning will be on this initial statement in verse 18. It says in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now the risen Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, to a certain degree, Christ exercised his divine authority during his 3 years of earthly ministry. That was evidenced in the fact that he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he had the authority, claimed the authority, and had the authority to forgive sin. His teaching was recognized as being done with great authority. And yet we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that although he was equal with God the Father, he willingly made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. He laid aside much of his divine privilege. But now, having risen from the dead, he had now been exalted to the place of supreme authority in all of the universe. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, please. And verses 8 through 11. And we read of both the humbling and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ here. It says in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so there is coming a day when every knee will bow, those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you see that the risen Christ and ascended Christ has come to the place of supreme authority in all of the universe. And we read of his preeminence in Colossians chapter 1, just one book after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes here that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, or that in all things, in everything, he might have first place. And so the risen Christ now has all authority, first of all, in heaven. Having risen from the dead, he then ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And we read of his heavenly authority in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That's right back before the book of Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. The context here is Paul is writing to the Ephesians and telling them what he has been praying for them. For it says that he mentions in verse 19 that he has prayed that their eyes would be opened, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, that can also be translated rule, and power, that can be translated authority, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ now sits in the most exalted position in the universe, having been restored to the glory he had shared with his Father from before the foundation of the world. But as he says in our passage in Matthew 28:18, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we read of his earthly authority in a prophetic psalm, back in Psalm chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Psalm chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. We read here, it says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And so Jesus Christ reigns right now. And believe it or not, there are some evangelicals who debate that point. Jesus Christ reigns right now in absolute authority over everything on this earth. As it said in Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And Christ is able to set up kings and rulers and to take them down again. He is able to direct their hearts to make decisions according to his will. He is sovereign over all, and he will consummate his reign at his glorious second coming. And if he is preeminent over all things, then that is certainly the case with the church. We just read that in Colossians chapter 1, and that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to flip back there quickly. He concludes that section by speaking of his authority over the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He is head over the church, and thus he is Lord over all of us as his disciples. That would be, of course, all of us who are in Christ. We don't make him Lord, as some people like to say. You know, some people like to say they came to Christ, believed in him as Savior. Sometime later, they made him their Lord. We don't make him Lord, he is Lord. And those who belong to him will bow to his lordship. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, if we are obedient to his word, we prove ourselves to be his disciples. And so if we really belong to Christ, we will bow to his lordship. And so as we look back at Jesus' great commission in Matthew chapter 28, we are to go to all nations and make disciples because Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is the basis for our going. Well, we read next in verse 19 of our passage. Because all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. John Stott said, only because all authority on earth belongs to Christ do we dare go to all nations, and only because all authority in heaven is his have we any hope of success. And so the fact that he has authority in heaven and on earth, absolute authority, is absolutely essential for us in being successful in obeying the Great Commission. And Jesus says that we are to go, that we are to go and that we are to make disciples. We are to go in the authority of Jesus Christ, which means that we are to go proclaiming his message to a lost world. An ambassador of the United States does not go to another country with his or her own agenda. If they did that, they wouldn't last very long as an ambassador. But an ambassador of the United States goes representing the interests of the United States of America, bringing the message that the leaders of the United States want that particular ambassador to bring. And we dare not go as Christ's ambassadors except under the authority of our King, who is Jesus Christ, which means we will proclaim his message, not some message that we've concocted on our own, but his message. Too many in our day go to the lost proclaiming their message and not necessarily the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go proclaiming our own message, then we have no right to claim Christ's authority in bringing it. We have to make sure the message that we are bringing is biblically accurate. And so we are to be accurate, but we must go with the message of Christ. When the church fails to go to those lost in sin to proclaim the good news, it tends to stagnate and shrivel up and dry up, spiritually speaking. James Montgomery Boyce said, "A disobedient church is one that does not evangelize." And so we are all called to go as Christ's ambassadors, proclaiming the gospel to family, to friends, to neighbors, and to co-workers. That's what we are called to do. We are called to go. And we are called as well to support those missionaries who are going to all the nations to proclaim the good news. That's part of our going. We are able to support those who physically go with the gospel of Christ. Unless, of course, you are called to world missions yourself. And that's something we all need to evaluate and pray about. Am I called to go as a missionary overseas to this lost world? And so we are called to go, and we are called, first of all, as we see here, to make disciples. To make disciples. Now notice here that Jesus doesn't command us merely to make converts, but he calls us to make disciples. And a disciple, by biblical definition, is a learner. A disciple is a learner as well as a follower of Christ. And the point that we've made many times in our church is that every Christian, biblically, is a disciple. A disciple isn't some special class of Christian meant only for a few, but every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is a follower. Every Christian is a learner of Jesus Christ. And as we go and make disciples, making a disciple includes preaching the gospel to them. It includes then calling them to repentance and faith. And then, so having turned from their sin to Jesus Christ, we are then to exhort them to follow Christ in faith and in obedience. Too many evangelicals today preach an incomplete gospel message, a cheap gospel, we often call it, and then they coerce people to make a cheap profession of faith without ever having repented of their sins, without ever having considered the cost that there is in following Christ, without ever having been exhorted to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow Christ. Many people preach an incomplete gospel message and then coerce others to make a cheap profession of faith themselves. What did Jesus say in the passage that Matthew read for us earlier? John chapter 24 and verses 46 and 47. Again, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that," what? "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I remember a church that I visited in Stevens Point. This was 20 years ago or more, a little Baptist church. It was actually smaller than our church here. And they told me, as they had been out evangelizing, that they went to a place called the Village Apartments in Stevens Point, a very large apartment complex. And they had just sort of mowed right through the Village Apartments, proclaiming what, as it turned out, was a cheap gospel message. And they claimed that 147 people, I think it was, had come to Christ on a Saturday. So they said that 147 people got saved. Well, I didn't see a single college-age student in that church. And so I didn't say anything, but in my heart I'm thinking, well, where are all these people if they were saved on that wonderful Saturday that you plowed through the Village Apartments? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. They weren't out to make disciples. They were out to make converts to an insufficient gospel message. And so they probably proclaimed a quick, cheap gospel message, coerced them to believe, and so they left those apartments then with a lot of people thinking that they were saved when they probably weren't. They never called them to repentance. They never told them to count the cost of what it meant to follow Christ. They never challenged them to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and follow Him. And so my thought was, well, where are all these people if, you know, all these people supposedly had come to Christ? And so we are to go in the authority of Christ with His message, calling people to repent, to believe, and then having believed to follow Christ in obedience. Again, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me if you are to be my disciple. Now, as we seek to make disciples, the first thing Jesus says we must do is to baptize them, right? Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now we've mentioned many times that the Greek word for baptizing here is the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or to dip. We've talked about that before, right? We understand that that is the proper mode for baptism. But who are we to baptize? Who are the appropriate candidates for baptism? What does Jesus say here? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. We are to baptize those who have become disciples. We are commanded to baptize those who have turned from their sin and believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And it is they who are then to be baptized, to be immersed in water, as we have done in this church. And that obviously then would not include infants, would it? Since an infant cannot repent, an infant cannot believe, and an infant certainly cannot follow Christ. And so that would then exclude infants from the possibility of being baptized. And so the proper candidates for baptism are disciples, those who have repented of their sins and received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we read of the earliest of the earliest candidates for Christian baptism over in the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn there with me. Another familiar passage, of course, but Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. Now, the context here is that Peter has been preaching this message to the Jewish crowds who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost and who had seen and heard and witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter concludes his message here in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so these early candidates for baptism needed to, first of all, repent of their sins. That's what Peter said here, repent and be baptized. And then we notice down in verse 41 that they gladly received the word. There was a joyful receptivity to the word, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they did that in mass here on this great day of Pentecost, resulting in the salvation, in the baptism of 3,000 new disciples on that single day. And as we just read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we are to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but it says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the three-in-one triune God. This is a strong statement enforcing the great doctrine of the Trinity. Every disciple is to be baptized in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Jesus' great commission, not only are disciples to be baptized, but as we're going to read in verse 20, as learners, they are to be taught. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. As disciples, we all must have the mentality that we are lifelong learners. Every single one of us is a lifelong learner. The process never ends. Don't ever think you've reached a point where you don't need to learn anymore. You've reached a plateau where I've arrived. I don't really need to learn anymore. I've learned all that needs to be learned. You will never get there. And if you do, you're sadly deceived. We are lifelong learners as disciples of Christ. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is that the church's task is to help bring disciples to greater levels of spiritual maturity, and that's to be done through teaching. A theologian named G.W. Knight said that the early church was interested in edification as well as evangelism, in sanctification as well as conversion. The church is to teach disciples to observe, to keep, to obey all that Christ has commanded us, everything that Christ has commanded us. We are to teach in the Church of Jesus Christ the whole counsel of God. We are not to leave anything out, which is why we have been committed to preaching verse by verse, expositionally. Because when you preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, you can't skip over the tough parts. You can't leave anything out. You can't preach over and over your little pet messages. You have to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's why Brendan and I for decades have been committed to expositional preaching and teaching. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 20. And this is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. We read here, beginning in verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, here it is again, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 25 then. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare, I have not avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul set the example which we are to follow, teaching and obeying by God's grace everything that Christ has commanded us. And when we read the Bible, we have to have the attitude when we see something in the Scriptures, we must be committed to obeying it. Don't allow yourself to say, well, that sounds a little too tough in my present situation. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. By God's grace, we can do it. We can obey everything in the Scriptures. There's nothing that we cannot do according to the grace and power of God. And if we are truly of Christ's sheep, our lives will be characterized by obedience to His word. Again, it is proof of our discipleship. It is proof that our faith is authentic if our lives are characterized by obedience as His sheep. Turn with me to John chapter 10, if you would, please. Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Listen to the words of Christ carefully here. Jesus says, "My sheep, whom He laid down His life for, my sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." You see that there? My sheep hear My voice. If we belong to Christ, we will hear His voice through His word. He knows us, and we will follow Him in obedience to His word as we read it in the Scriptures. Verse 28 then says, "And I give them, the sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Just as surely as we are eternally secure as Christ's sheep, and that's a tremendously encouraging statement there He makes in verse 28, no one can snatch them out of My hand. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful statement. But just as surely as we are eternally secure as Christ's sheep, so too will His sheep hear and follow the voice of their shepherd. And so there's no such thing as a Christian whose life is characterized by disobedience. You can't find that biblically. There's no such thing as a perpetually carnal Christian. If you are truly in Christ, you are one of His sheep. The wonderful promise is that you will never be snatched out of His hand. But the truth is that you will then hear His voice, and He knows you, and you will follow Him. You will obey Him. And so part of the Great Commission then is to teach disciples to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. Well, Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' statement of affirmation to His disciples who faithfully fulfill the Great Commission. It says here in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the word "always" here is translated literally "all the days." That's why I have that by Roman numeral number 4 there. It is translated "all the days." And so Jesus is saying here, "Lo," which means remember or pay close attention to what I'm about to say. "Lo, I am with you all the days." That's what He's literally saying there. "I am with you," Jesus says. That's a personal statement to each one of us who are faithfully fulfilling the Great Commission. "I am with you," Jesus says, "all the days." Each and every day as you go out and obey the Great Commission, Jesus says, "I will be with you. I am with you," He says. And that is a consistent theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Look with me, for example, back at Matthew chapter 18. Now, understanding that the context here is church discipline dealing with a sinning brother. But what does Jesus say here in Matthew 18:20? "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." I am there in the midst of them. He is always with us. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. This great prophecy from the from the prophet Isaiah concerning the future Messiah. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came in the form of man to be with us in order to redeem us, to redeem those whom he came to save, to redeem the elect. And now he promises, through the person of the Holy Spirit, to always be with us. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is in the emphatic form in the Greek. And so what we could say there is, and this would be an accurate translation, "I will never, never leave you." This is in the emphatic form. "I will never, never forsake you," the Lord says to all of us, no matter what our circumstances are. "I will never, never leave you. I will never, never forsake you if you belong to me." And so Jesus promises that he will always be with us, specifically here as we endeavor to go and make disciples of all the nations. And he promises that he will be with us even to the end of the age. And so that encompasses this entire time frame. As persecution increases, and as the world increases in its hostility towards true Christianity, Christ will be with us. He will be with us right unto the end. We are promised that here. Just as Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, remember that? He was right there with them in the fiery furnace, and the flames didn't affect them at all. They didn't even smell like smoke, even though they'd been in the middle of these intense flames. Just as Jesus was with these three men in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, so too will he be with us in our fiery furnaces in our lives as well. And so no matter where we are, and no matter what our life circumstance happens to be, we are commanded to obey the Great Commission that we have just studied this morning. We are called to go. We are called to make disciples of all nations. We are called to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are called to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us, with the wonderful promises that we go in his authority, we go as his ambassadors to a lost world, and that as we go, he is always with us to the very end of the world. And again, these are his marching orders to us. These are his marching orders to us as his church. This is what the New Testament church is to be all about. We mustn't allow Satan, we mustn't allow the world, we mustn't allow our flesh to distract us from this central purpose. And that is going forth and making disciples. We can get so busy doing other things, can't we? Even church work. We can get really busy doing all kinds of things. And we can even deceive ourselves into thinking that we're really doing the work of the Lord. But if we don't have a consuming passion to reach lost souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our impact for his kingdom will be minimal at best. And that's because our Lord's heart beats with a passion for the weary and scattered multitudes out there. And he described those multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. Our Lord's heart beats with a passion and a compassion for these weary and scattered multitudes, and they exist in our day just as they did in Jesus' day. Just get in a big crowd anywhere, the dairy breakfast, wherever you might be. These crowds, they might look happy. Sure, they're probably happy. They're having a great breakfast and everything like that. But the fact is that most of them are lost. Most of them don't know Christ. Go to a Brewer game, go to a Badger game, you know, whatever the case may be. The vast majority of those people are lost. They are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so may our hearts be moved this morning. And may we have a single-minded passion to obey the Great Commission. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for my family. And I hope it's your prayer as well. Well, would you take your hymnals as we close?